The Lord Jesus Christ, the only head and king of the church, has given us our marching orders as his army. He has said in Matthew chapter 28, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He's the king. He's the head. He's the boss. What does he tell us then? "Having gone, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you."
Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Franklin Pohl of FCC, and on behalf of our congregation, I welcome you to our program. This morning's sermon is taken from the text, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, verses 1 through 10. Let's listen in now as Dr. Tomlinson delivers part 2 of his sermon entitled, "Finding God's Will by Obeying God's Commands." Dr. Tomlinson.
The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, the first 10 verses. "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." And all God's people said. A nursery school teacher was delivering a station wagon full of children to their homes one day after school. And as they drove along, a fire truck zoomed past them. Sitting in the front seat of the fire truck was a Dalmatian dog. So the children started discussing what the dog's duties were. One of them said they use him to keep back the crowds. And another one said, "No, he's just there for good luck." And a third child closed the argument when he said they use the dogs to find the fire hydrants. Now, we don't need Dalmatian dogs to help us find the fire hydrants. We can see them. We don't need direction as Christians in finding fire hydrants unless you're a fireman. But we do need direction, don't we? Just as the child was thinking in terms of the fireman needing direction to the fire hydrants, we need directions throughout life. We need to find God's will and make the right choices, make the best choices. Sometimes we have choices to make, and it's not a bad matter in one sense of good or bad, but which one's the better of the two for us as Christians? Which one's the best choice for us to make in finding God's will? How does God direct us? Well, he directs us by the Bible, his inerrant word, his word that is without error, without mistake. Now, in the Bible, some of God's directions are very specific. The Bible has particular commands and particular prohibitions. Some things are always wrong. Some things are always right. The Bible, in certain situations, tells us exactly what we are to do or not do, not to do. Some of God's directions in the Bible are more general. The Bible also has general rules that give us guidance in those areas that God has not spoken to us in a particular way. And there again, often it's a matter of making use of these general rules that we might choose the better or the best versus that which is less good. But one thing I believe is true is that God will not give guidance to us, not in a way of blessing, if we're not hiding his word in our hearts. If we are not directing our lives according to his word, both the general and special directions found in the Bible. That is, if we won't listen to God when He speaks to us after He's given us a pretty big book and communicates a lot to us in that book, we should not expect God to go out of His way to speak to us in some other way. As a church, we don't believe that the Bible teaches that there's ongoing new revelation being given today. We believe the Bible has been completed, and that when the New Testament was completed, ongoing revelation stopped. But even when there was still ongoing revelation being given back before the completion of the Bible, being given to prophets and apostles, the Holy Spirit even then did not normally give direction to those who would not direct their thinking and their living according to God's Word, according to the Scriptures that they had. Now, last week, we looked at verses 1 through 3, where Paul and Silas were led by the Spirit to circumcise Timothy. They were led not by some special revelation. They were not led in this particular case by a vision or a dream from heaven, but they obeyed general biblical principle of not causing unnecessary offense for the gospel. That is, they took a general truth from God's Scriptures and they applied that to that situation. And that way they knew God's will in that given situation, and it led to great blessing. Timothy went on to become an important part of the missionary team that went forth, not only during the rest of this second missionary journey, but in subsequent missions that took place. Timothy was greatly used by the Holy Spirit. Now let's move on. That's verses 1 through 3. We see that they heeded a general scriptural principle, and that gave them direction. I want us to see, secondly, that Paul and Silas were used greatly by the Holy Spirit as they taught the churches the decrees of the General Assembly of the church at Jerusalem, and as the churches followed and heeded and accepted those decrees. And here we're looking at verses 4 and 5. Look at those verses with me again. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Wherever Paul and Silas went on this second missionary journey, they taught as authoritative commands for Christians the decisions that had been passed for all the churches at the General Assembly of Churches that we looked at back in Acts chapter 15. Now, these were determinations made for all Christians by that assembly of elders and ministers and apostles that had come together and represented all the different segments of the church at that time. There was a period of long debate at that assembly. We see back in chapter 15, verses 19 through 21, as they looked at this controversial issue. There were Jewish Christians, or Jews who professed to be Christians, who said that the Gentiles had to become Jews first in order to become Christians, that they had to be circumcised and receive the law of Moses to become Christians. And that was not the gospel that the apostles, and particularly the apostle Paul, had been preaching. And so there was this period of debate, and then they settled the matter. And they settled it on the side of the gospel as the apostles had been preaching it, that Gentiles did not have to become Jews. And Gentiles were not to receive circumcision as a religious rule in following the ceremonial law, that Christ had fulfilled that law. But there were certain rules of how to live that they determined. They called these decrees for all the Christians to practice that would help take away some unnecessary offense. Really, it's the same general principle that they were being led by. Take away some unnecessary offense toward the Jewish Christians on the part of the Gentile Christians. And we looked at those back in chapter 15, verses 23 through 29. Now, these were decrees. The word in the original language is dogmata. We actually get our word dogma and dogmatic from the Greek word that's used here for decrees. They were commands. This was not just good advice from the assembly to the churches. That doesn't fit the language that's used, the actual language of the text. And there have been those who have said, well, you know, I actually read a commentary that the man said, the church at the assembly at Jerusalem sent out advice to the Gentile churches. He used the word advice. Well, that's not the word that the Holy Spirit used. It was commands. This word dogmata in ancient or modern Greek lexicons, Greek English lexicons, would be, actually be translated as commands. These are commands that went forth. Now, some interpret that if you go back and look at these commands, particularly in chapter 15, verse 29, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. That's after they've already affirmed that the gospel, as Paul and Barnabas have been preaching it, and Paul and Silas have been preaching it, was the true gospel. Now, some interpret those commands as all moral commands from God's moral law. We looked at this last fall. Some interpret those as a combination of moral and ceremonial rules. Either way, the council, what the council's doing, if you step back and look at the particular commands they choose to write as these decrees to the churches, what they're doing is taking away, as I said, unnecessary offense toward the Jewish Christians on the part of the Gentile Christians. For example, obviously to abstain from sexual immorality is a moral command, isn't it? But why did they emphasize that and not thou shalt not steal? Because in the decrees, they don't emphasize thou shalt not steal. That was a standing command for all the church, but it's not what they zeroed in on these decrees. Why sexual immorality? And why abstaining from blood? Which could probably refer to eating meat with blood, which was a common Gentile practice. And yet the Jews, of course, were offended by that because of the teaching of the ceremonial law, actually going back before the ceremonial law when God had said not to eat blood with the meat back in the book of Genesis to Noah. Well, these were common problems in the Gentile world of Paul's day. And so the council especially zeroed in on those commands where Gentiles could easily still offend their Jewish brethren. That is, Gentile Christians just being converted out of paganism in the first century were especially tempted to fornication. It was so common in their culture. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It was so common in their culture, the council decided a special emphasis on the Gentiles' need, if they really repented, to turn away from fornication. Because not only was it wrong before God, it was especially offensive to the church at large, to the Jewish Christians. And so this was, they were being led, again, by both special and general instruction from God's Word, special revelation as far as all of these things are talked about in the Old Testament particularly, but general in the sense that they selected four or five because they had a special application to the situation at hand, and especially in causing offense to one another. And it's interesting that Paul and Silas don't present the decrees at Jerusalem, at least according to the words of our text in verse 4, they didn't begin with particular Old Testament text for their authority for these decrees. The authority for the decrees was that this was a decision of the church in its general assembly. That's actually what our text says. These were the decrees determined by the apostles and elders as they had gathered at Jerusalem. Now, this fits with a biblical principle taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 31, paragraph 2. If you want to take a look at this, it's page 688 in your Trinity hymnal. Here's what it says. It belongs to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of His church, to receive complaints and cases of maladministration and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the Word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, and here's the part I want you to note, not only for their agreement with the Word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His Word. It's interesting that Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Church of England delegates all approved of that statement, and some of the congregational polity statements that were made later in New England affirm the same basic principle. And that is this, that not only does God's Word command us in specific areas and general areas of life, which we are to obey as Christians because God's Word is commanding it, but God's Word commands us to obey those who are our spiritual rulers in the church as they seek to teach and apply God's Word to the congregation, to our lives, to help us apply God's Word in how we live our lives and how we worship God. That is, not only does the Bible teach that they should stay away from things strangled, Acts 15, verse 29, but the assembly of elders of the church said, we need to continue to practice this for the sake of not causing offense. And God's Word also commands to obey your leaders, as we find, for example, in Hebrews 13, verse 17. And so there are two reasons. The confession saying when the church has determined an application of God's Word to how we live our lives in the here and now, in our situation, not only do we submit because they show us from God's Word that they're basing the application on God's truth, but God's Word also commands us to submit to one another in the Lord. That is, that this Christianity is not the individual star, a superstar. It's a team. We're playing as a team together, and we work together. In Ephesians 5:21, we're commanded to have a mutual submission to one another in the Lord. Submit to one another. And it's actually a sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that is so contrary, that whole attitude is so contrary to the radical individualism, radical egalitarianism of postmodern America, and even of many postmodern Christians that don't want to, I will do what I want to do. And, I will decide what the Bible says. So it's important we not give up the right of studying the Bible for ourselves. You see, there's a balance in this. We're not submitting to a pope, but neither do we see ourselves as the only voice we listen to when it comes to trying to understand and follow God's Word. We belong to the church. We agree to a mutual submission to one another in the Lord. In the church, God has appointed leaders and commands us to submit to the biblical rule of the leaders. And that's exactly what I see the missionaries doing here. They come to the established churches they had planted the first time around, and they deliver the decrees that have been determined by a group of elders, half the Roman Empire away, and they deliver them as authoritative for the church. One of the questions that in both Pastor Bruce Gordon's denomination and my denomination, we belong to two different Presbyterian denominations, we have some of the same ordination and installation of ministers, questions that were asked. One of them is, do you agree to submit in the Lord to the brethren, to your brethren? They won't ordain us if we won't agree that we're going to submit to one another. You see, it's this whole idea that we see here of listening to one another, listening to the church, and working together. And I'm saying this is one of the ways that God leads us, by this submission, mutual submission to one another in the Lord. He helps us understand God's Word better. He helps us understand how to apply God's Word better to a given situation. This is why the book of Proverbs says that there is wisdom in many counselors as we go and seek counsel from one another as members of the church. And what happens when Paul and Silas deliver these decrees to the churches and the churches submit to the decrees of the General Assembly of the church? Look at verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in faith, in the faith, and increased in number daily. The edification of the churches was advanced, you see. They were built up. There was wonderful fruit in the church itself in being built up in the faith. This is what had happened earlier. The decrees were originally delivered to the Gentile church at Antioch of Syria back in chapter 15. And in verse 31 of that chapter, it says that they were greatly encouraged as they received the decrees of the General Assembly. Here in these Pisidian cities, they were strengthened in the faith of Jesus Christ. And they increased in their numbers daily. I was thinking on that this week. What if we saw one good, clear convert added to the church per week? That's more than we normally see right now, isn't it? And they were increasing in numbers daily. God blessed them at that time with a revival in these churches. And it seems to be tied into their willingness. It's not that God guarantees we're going to have a revival if we follow His Word. But we do see that those who had a revival, one of the things that was true of them was that they were following God's Word and living in submission to one another, to the church. So Paul and Silas obeyed the church's counsel. They delivered the decrees to the churches. They were used greatly then by the Holy Spirit in this fruitful ministry that resulted in believers being built up, resulted in unsaved people getting saved. And how were they led here? Again, not at this point by special visions or dreams or voices out of heaven or voices in their hearts or by angels, but just by obeying God's Word. They have God's Word. They have the General Assembly trying to apply God's Word to the church of their day, and they were in submission to God's truth. And in doing so, God continued to guide and direct them in a way of blessing. So here's my point from this, verses 4 and 5. If you're not submitting to God's Word, as it gives us commands, for example, If you as dependent children are not obedient and submissive to the authority of your fathers and mothers, to your parents, if we as members of the church are not submissive within the rightful boundaries to our elders and ministers, or as citizens of the state, if we're not submissive to those in authority in the government as God commands us to be, don't expect God to guide you in some other miraculous way. And don't expect His blessing on your decisions or labors. God pours out His blessing as far as direction is concerned on those who are following His Spirit. And we follow His Spirit as we follow His Word, as we're submissive to God's Word. And then, thirdly, we see the same thing happening, but with some slight variation here, in verses 6 through 10 of our text. And here we see as the missionary team was busy obeying the Great Commission, the Holy Spirit opened and shut doors for ministry. He guided them providentially, by providential circumstances and by special revelation. He guided them to those places that God had determined there would be great fruit as a result of their ministry. We see that as we think in terms of this whole missionary trip, we want to keep in mind that the missionaries, the apostles and their helpers are deliberately, consciously obeying the command of Jesus Christ in the Great Commission to take the gospel forth to the ends of the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, the only head and king of the church, has given us our marching orders as His army. He has said in Matthew chapter 28, He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He's the king. He's the head. He's the boss. What does He tell us then? "Having gone, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Make disciples, evangelize and edify and build up, plant churches and build them up. And that's a big task. So he also says, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That is, we have the Holy Spirit helping us as we follow these orders of Jesus Christ. And not just that general great commission given to all the church, but the apostles here are deliberately obeying special revelation given to Paul and Barnabas back in chapter 13 of the Acts of the Apostles. Remember, the first three verses there start off and say they list six ministers of the word in Antioch. And then it says the Holy Spirit revealed to them that two of those ministers were to be sent forth as part of the fulfillment of that great commission to take the gospel to other places. So what are they doing here on this missionary trip? They're on the trip because they're obeying God's word. They're here being led by the Spirit because they're following the word of the Spirit through Jesus Christ. And as they're busy doing what Christ has revealed that they should do as the church and as apostles and as ministers of the word, the Spirit continues to lead them by opening and closing doors. Opening and closing doors, by which we mean they know which way to go because there's one door open and the other doors are closed. And so it does, you know, then you know where to go. You don't want to walk into the door, so you go through the open doorway. And that's exactly how the Spirit leads them here. And this involved a mixture of both what I'll call general providential guidance, in words, the circumstances of their lives that God sent their way, and also, in their case, special revelation. So what do we find here as we look at verses 6 through 8 especially? Well, they went through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia, which was to the north of Timothy's hometown. And at least there in the region of Galatia, we find that there were churches founded. Though Luke doesn't mention it here, we know it from the epistle to the Galatians. There were a number of churches founded, and they were very enthusiastic for the gospel, the churches at Galatia were. And then in verse 6, we find they wanted to preach the gospel in Asia. Now, this would not be what we call Asia today, which is about half of the world, the Eastern Hemisphere. This would be a Roman province that, again, was to the north of, or in that general area where Timothy had grown up. And they wanted to preach the gospel in Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbade them. That word forbade can also be translated prevented. He prevented them. He didn't let it happen. And we're not told how. Maybe by special revelation that God gave to Paul as an inspired apostle. Maybe just by the circumstances. Sometimes missionaries know they're not to go to a certain place because the government won't let them in. And we pray and we ask the Lord to open the doors and He does it. And so we assume that's the Lord letting us know His will. That it's not His will that the missionary go there at that time. Those kind of things could happen in the Roman Empire, too, back in Paul's day. And then they sought, in verse 7, to go to the region of Mysia. But when they tried to go through the region of Bithynia in the far north, the Spirit, again, did not permit them. He refused them permission. And again, we don't know whether it was through a special revelation or through the circumstances, the providential circumstances. And then, verse 8, they passed through by Mysia, evidently without any serious time of ministry there. We find them at Troas, which was a seaport city there. And it's there that God shows them again where He would have them go. We see this in verses 9 and 10. God gives Paul, as an apostle, special revelation. Now, all throughout this text, in verses 1 through 10, up to this point, whenever we are told how they were led, it's not by special revelation, but by following the already existing Word of God, either in general or specific revelation. But here, it is new revelation that God gives the apostle. In a night vision, which would not necessarily mean a dream, a vision usually meant the man was awake and all of a sudden found himself walking right into some kind of supernatural revelation. In a night vision, Paul sees appearing before him a Macedonian man. Now, there have been those who have tried to say, well, this was the Philippian jailer, or it was this person or that. I don't believe it was any given person that Paul knew. It was a man that Paul, as a traveler, an experienced traveler, recognized as just some fellow from Macedonia. He had a Macedonian accent. He dressed like Macedonian people did over in that part of Greece. He might have had physical features that spoke of him coming from that part of the world. A similar thing today is if a fellow from Boston appeared to one of us, we could say, well, there's his accent and there's the way he drives. You know, we would know he was from Boston. Paul knew this man was from Macedonia. And the man is pleading with Paul. He's pleading, come over and help us. And the next morning, Luke tells us that when Paul related this vision to the missionary team, they all took this as the Holy Spirit leading them through the inspired apostle to receive this vision to go to Macedonia next with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What better help can we give sinners than the gospel? Now, a few things here very quickly, and then we'll close. Note that Luke joins up with the missionaries at Troas, apparently. Because right up to verse 8, it's still, they did this, they did that, they went here, they went there. And in verse 10 of our text, while they're at Troas, it all of a sudden changes to we. We determined that this was God's call to us. So we assume that Dr. Luke joined them at this time. Another note you might find interesting, the state seal of the state of Massachusetts has a Native American, and he is speaking, I think it's in Latin, come over and help us. Come over and help us. It's quoting the Macedonian call. And so in spite of what some of the historical revisionists have said, many of our original settlers, going way back now to the Plymouth plantation period, many of them saw God's purpose for them with the Native Americans to be to take the gospel to them. And part of the problem is that there's a tendency to read it all as exploitation. And the reason for that is there's a failure to read the history carefully. There were three different groups on the Mayflower, three different spiritual groups. There were the Congregationalists, there were the Pilgrims, and they were serious about bringing the gospel over to the natives here, as well as trying to get a fresh start for their own lives. And then there was the broad church people from the Church of England, and many of them were really interested in making some money. And then there were actually some unsaved people who didn't have any strong religious convictions. And, of course, they were just out for what they could get. And oftentimes that's all painted with one broad stroke as just people out to exploit. But here we find in our very own area, our very own part of the country, there were some that were really saw this as God directing them to a part of the world that needed to hear the gospel to these native, what we would today call Native Americans. Now, what we do see here, again, is God leading the missionaries by special revelation. God is not continuing to give special revelation after the completion of the New Testament. We don't look for special revelation in our dreams or in visions or prophetic revelations that people claim to have today. Those are Satan's tools to deceive us. Sometimes people will come to me and they'll say, I had a really strange dream last night. Was God revealing something to me? My response usually is, probably there was some kind of circumstance in your life the day before that explains why you dreamed that strange dream. Usually you can find some kind of strange connection. Or I said, you might have eaten pizza, too much pizza, right before you went to bed. Because actually, I believe that usually explains a lot of it, some natural explanations more than people realize. God is not still making revelation through dreams. But we do still have special revelation. We just have it in a completed form. We have it in a better form then if we were still receiving it piecemeal, we have it all complete here in God's Word. And as we're going to see, great things happened as they obeyed the leading of the Spirit through the revelation of God in His Word and went to Macedonia. So the missionary team obeyed God's direction both by heeding providential circumstances, especially interpreting those circumstances in the light of the special revelation of God's Word that He had given them, and then by just directly following the Scriptures, we find that the Holy Spirit led them and used them greatly. Later on, we're going to find one of the non-Christians saying, these are the fellows that have turned the world upside down. You see, they were used so greatly to take the gospel forth as they followed the Word of God. We're not led by visions. We're not led by dreams today. We are led by providential circumstances as we interpret them in the light of God's completed Word. And we are led by that Word itself, the Holy Bible, our only guide. Let's pray together. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You have indeed spoken to us through Your Word. We pray, the Lord, that we would be led by the Spirit as we are led by Your Word, that we would apply Your Word to all our thinking, to all our speaking, to all our actions, that we would study Your Word and hide it within our hearts, that we would understand the particular commands that You give us in Your Word, and that we would also study those general rules that would guide us in those areas Your Word does not address in a particular way. That in all things, Lord, we might be seeking to do that which is most to Your glory, that we might seek to do that which will be of the greatest use to the building up of Your kingdom of grace here on earth, and that will be the best preparation of our hearts and lives for heaven itself through the grace of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Guide us and direct us by Your Holy Spirit. Through Your Word we pray, in His holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Tomlinson. Today we will conclude our look at the Virgin Mary of Roman Catholicism versus Mary, the Mother of Jesus, as taught in the New Testament. Last week I noted that Protestants have often been accused of downgrading the Blessed Virgin Mary, though this is not the case at all. The problem has been that Roman Catholicism has elevated Mary to heights not supported in Scripture, and in doing so they actually downgrade the Lord Jesus Christ by default, causing Him to share His glory with another. And what Protestants have done is simply to relegate Mary to her rightful place according to Scripture. Again, we simply cannot add to the Holy Scriptures concerning Mary or any other biblical dignitary, which indeed Mary was. However, Mary's narrative need not be added to, for she was elevated by God Himself before the foundations of the world for her obedience to God by bearing and caring for the Messiah, a role not to be undermined, for the coming of the Messiah into our world was the first important event in the history of redemption and the central theme of the Holy Scriptures. Mary received and obeyed God's commands, and likewise, as Dr. Tomlinson's thesis in the last 2 weeks has pointed out, Mary was thus able to discover God's will for her life. The Reverend Jonathan Edwards repeatedly highlights in his writings that the miraculous conception of Christ, which is Mary's central role in the Bible, Edwards sees Mary as guarding the humanity of Jesus and the integrity of biblical prophecy. Mary was key in establishing the great humility of Christ, providing Him an ordinary life as part of the great mass of unprivileged common folk. Edwards also describes the entire personage of Mary as a type of both the Old and New Testament churches, as well as a type of the regeneration and sanctification of individual Christians. Mr. Edwards also observes that Mary receives crucial key prophecies in biblical record. In one of his writings, he quote, "The next particular I would observe is the addition made to the canon of Scripture soon after the captivity by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, who were prophets sent to encourage the people in their work of rebuilding the city and temple. And the main argument they use to that end is the approach of the coming of Christ. Haggai foretold that Christ should be of Zerubbabel's legal posterity. This seems to be the last and most particular revelation of the descent of Christ till the angel Gabriel was sent to reveal it to his mother Mary. Mr. Edwards also notes that she receives the further prophecy of one of the most beautiful songs in the entirety of Scripture, which can be found in the first chapter of Luke, verses 46 through 55. And perhaps the loveliest of Mr. Edwards's observations is Mary's exercise of faith. Upon his meditations of Luke 1, verse 45, which reads, "And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord," Mr. Edwards records the following comments in his Bible notes. Quote, "Thus the Virgin Mary, though a pure virgin conceived by faith, which is a much greater evidence of the power of faith than Sarah's conceiving seed when she was past age, which yet is mentioned as an extraordinary instance of the power of faith. It is worthy of our remark that Mary, though a young virgin, should so readily believe an event in itself so much more wonderful than that which Zacharias, though an aged priest, had found it so difficult to credit. The Blessed Virgin, in faith in God, resigned her reputation and even her life to the divine care and providence, as well as her interest in Joseph, whom she was espoused to, and we may suppose dearly loved, for all these were exposed by her by being found with child after she was espoused by another other than her husband. But yet when the angel had delivered his message to her, she in humble faith and resignation says, 'Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word.'" Amen. Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth, Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the Acts of the Apostles each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. First Congregational Church at Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit with us. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."